Shalom, Hanavarniks. Welcome to Hanavar Messianic Ministries and our School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the prophet Ezekiel, the 2022 edition. We're in session 8, and we're beginning session 8 in chapter 5, verse 9. So let's go ahead and review session 7. Now, in session 7, we looked at the results of the Babylonian invasion upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. One third would die during the siege. One third would be killed by warfare, and one third would survive. But a portion of the survivors will die due to the Babylonian oppression. Then we looked at the results of disobedience. Internally, in Jerusalem and in Judea, there was a lack of peace. There was turmoil. There was confusion, chaos. Externally, Israel became more immoral than the surrounding nations. So instead of testifying to the righteousness of God, we became an example of the degradation of sin. Pretty sad situation. And then we looked in through Ezekiel, and we saw that he provides us an outline of Israel's history in the sight of the Gentiles, publicly. How is this going to work out publicly? Well, first of all, in Ezekiel 20, verse 9, we learn that God will vindicate his name in the sight of the peoples. Then in Ezekiel 22:16, we learn that Israel will be punished in the sight of the nations. Ezekiel 28:15, we'll find out that Israel will be regathered publicly in the sight of the nations. Ezekiel 38:23, then God will be vindicated publicly in the sight of the nations. And finally, Ezekiel 39:27, Israel will be restored in the sight of the nations. So that brings us to the new material. And as we start the new material, I want to take a little bit of a rabbit trail onto replacement theology, supersessionism. How does supersessionism respond to the history of Israel that's portrayed in the scriptures? How does it respond to the process we just saw that will come about in Ezekiel? Well, first of all, let's define supersessionism or replacement theology. Supersessionism is the traditional Christian belief that Christianity is the fulfillment of biblical Judaism, and therefore that the Jews who deny that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah fall short of their calling as God's chosen people. Well, that's not correct. We are still God's chosen people, even though we've rejected Jesus the Messiah, and there's a reason for that. Now, supersessionism, in its more radical form, maintains that the Jews are no longer considered to be God's chosen people in any sense. This understanding is generally termed replacement theology. The church has replaced Israel. Supersessionism believed that the church has totally replaced Israel in God's plan. Now, replacement theology raised up its ugly, ugly head in the church in Rome way back in the first century. And the Apostle Paul had to write against this heresy in Romans 9, 10, and 11, where he dealt with Israel in the plan of God. Chapter 11, for example, verses 1 and 2, very clearly stated, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. That's the strongest negation possible. For I too am an Israelite. Now here's his proof that God has not rejected his people. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people because he's saved me and many others. And then he repeats his thesis, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, that's pretty clear. And then we drop down to verses 26 through 29. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Now he's referring to the new covenant of Jeremiah 31:31. So in verse 27 he says, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So God has a unilateral, eternal, and unconditional covenant with the Jewish people called the new covenant, and which he's going to save the Jewish people. He hasn't rejected the Jewish people. He has a covenant relationship with us that he is going to fulfill. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Israel was the tool that God used to bring the Messiah to a point of sacrifice for the world, for the sins of the world, and for those who believe in him. And so, from that standpoint, because the Jewish people have rejected Jesus, we're enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. See, Israel will be restored in spite of our rejection of Yeshua's Messiahship at the current time. So in spite of Romans 9, 10, and 11, replacement theology has continued from the first century down to our present day. Examples. Origen, he lived around 185 AD to 254 AD. He wrote, "The Jews will never be restored to their former condition." God has rejected the Jews, in other words. And then this quote later on, "The Jews, surely rejected by God, are no longer his people, and neither is he any longer their God." Who in the world do you think made that statement? Huh? Pretty extreme statement, huh? Who said that? None other than Martin Luther in his little treatise on the Jews and their lies. You ought to read that sometime. You know, I had a lot of respect for Martin Luther until I went to seminary and I had to read on the Jews and their lies. That sure put him in his place. Now, Barry Horner has something to say about on the Jews and their lies in his book Future Israel, page 156. He says, "The seed of hatred sown by Luther would reach its horrible climax in the Third Reich, when German Protestants showed themselves to be particularly receptive to Nazi anti-Semitism." And David Arthay in the Holocaust Chronicles, "The Nazis prominently displayed this treatise," and he's speaking about on the Jews and their lies, "at party rallies." We're just doing what Luther wants us to do. And that's what they said at the Nuremberg trials. "We didn't do anything wrong. We're just doing what Luther said we should do." Pretty sad stuff. And then a modern example of replacement theology is found in Whose Promised Land by Colin Chapman. Colin Chapman writes, "The inevitable conclusion seems to be that Yeshua presented his ministry as the fulfillment of the whole future hope of the Old Testament, the day of the Lord and the coming of the Messiah. All of that eschatology is fulfilled in Yeshua." Not literally. It's not coming in the future. It's already been fulfilled in Yeshua. All the eschatology of the Hebrew Scriptures. And then he admits, "Even where the original reference seems to be focused on a political restoration of God's people, a literal, physical, political restoration of the state of Israel and the restoration of the Jewish people to the state of Israel, even though the text seems to say that," which is especially true in Isaiah 35, "Jesus can find a fulfillment in his own ministry." Jesus didn't see it that way, says Colin Chapman. R.T. France writes this, "He, Jesus, had not come to rehabilitate the symbol of Holy Land." There's your key. How can they get away with saying that Jesus didn't see it that way? He didn't see it literally the way the Hebrew Scriptures spoke it or taught it. Why? Because the Holy Land is just a symbol. It's just a symbol. And so with a symbol, you can do anything you want. It's not literal. Well, folks, can you take off in an LL jet, a big LL jetliner, and land at Ben Gurion Airport? Can you land on a symbol? I think I'd prefer to land on good old solid ground myself. Israel is not a symbol. It is a reality. So he says that Jesus did not come to rehabilitate the symbol of Holy Land, but to subsume it within a different fulfillment. See, it's a symbol, so we can make it fulfilled any way we want. A different fulfillment of the kingdom, which would embrace the whole creation. So that's how they get around the clear meaning of the text. They allegorize it. N.T. Wright, "Jesus spent his whole ministry redefining what the kingdom meant." In other words, he didn't give us the straight scoop in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Scriptures. And if he did, he's changing it. So he has to redefine it so we'll understand what he meant. Oh boy, this is an attack on the inspiration and authority of Scripture. This is a basic that's being demolished here, a basic of the faith. So anyway, I would advise you, I would urge you perhaps to buy a copy of Future Israel by Barry Horner. Very well done. And if your budget is tight, I would recommend these Messianic Bible Studies by Dr. Fuchsenbaum of Ariel Ministries, The Modern State of Israel and Bible Prophecy, The Messianic Kingdom, Israel and the Messianic Kingdom. And then if your budget is a little more generous, a more expensive book is Israelology, The Missing Link in Systematic Theology, and also The Footsteps of the Messiah, The Study and the Sequence of Prophetic Events. This, by the way, is the best book on eschatology and prophecy that I've ever read. So I keep going back to Dr. Fruchtenbaum's work. I read other guys, but I keep going back to Arnold's work because he covers it more consistently and conservatively and exhaustively, thoroughly. So I pick up Footsteps of the Messiah. You won't regret it. What about Whose Promised Land? Nah, don't bother to pick up Whose Promised Land. All right, let's move into the material. We've been talking about the judgments that would come upon Jerusalem. And I want to stress now that the judgments come in violation of the law of Moses. Moses predicted all this would happen for failure to keep the law. And he did so in the curses of the covenant. Leviticus 26, 14 through 39, Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 20, and Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 68. These sections of Scripture deal with the curses of the covenant. Now, Ezekiel's teaching is consistent with Moses. He's validating him. This is validating Ezekiel as a prophet. He's passing test number two, in other words. He's passing test number two. All right, let's move into the text per se. In verse 9, we come to the uniqueness of the judgment. And because of all your abominations, I will do among you what I have not done, and the like of which I will never do again. Now, this is kind of a difficult statement because we know that destruction and dispersion occurred under Rome and also will occur under the Antichrist. I think God is talking about severity here. He's talking about severity here. The point, this is the climax of the curses of the covenant. Even though destruction and dispersion will occur two more times, the punishment will never exceed dispersion and destruction. The punishment will never go to the point of annihilation. The Jewish people will never be annihilated. There will always be a remnant that survives. So he's talking about severity there. And we come to the punishment itself in verse 10. Therefore, fathers will eat their sons among you, and sons will eat their fathers. For I will execute judgments on you and scatter all your remnant to every wind. Therefore, this is an explanation of verse 9. This is how bad it will get, but no further. And one of the very bad aspects of the judgment is the curse of cannibalism that we read about here in verse 10. Now, the curse of cannibalism was given earlier in Scripture as a warning to Israel in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, Leviticus 26:29. Explaining the curses of the covenant, God says, "Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you will eat." The warning about the curse of cannibalism. Deuteronomy 28:53. "Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, during the siege and the distress in which your enemy will oppress you." And Jeremiah voiced the same warning as he watched the Babylonian army come against Jerusalem. During the siege of Jerusalem, Jeremiah warned in Jeremiah 19:9. God is speaking again through Jeremiah, speaking through Jeremiah. "I, God, will make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. And they will eat one another's flesh in the siege and in the distress which their enemies and those who seek their life will distress them." Lamentations 4:10 is the eyewitness a report by Jeremiah of seeing this actually happen. Jeremiah writes in Lamentations 4:10. The hands of compassionate women boil their own children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Oh, wouldn't it be tough to witness that? And also in Lamentations 2:20, another eyewitness report by Jeremiah. See, O Lord, and look, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring, the little ones who were born healthy? Should the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? So Jeremiah had a tough ministry. He had to be an eyewitness to some pretty gruesome things. But you know, this curse of cannibalism had fell upon the Jewish people earlier. 2 Kings 6:24-29, the siege of Samaria. Now it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cob of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him saying, "Help, my lord, O king!" And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where shall I help you? From the threshing floor, the wine press? I don't have any grain. I don't have any drink. What do you want from me?" And the king said to her, "What is the matter with you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him,' but she has hidden her son." So I'm sure the report of the famine in Samaria came down to Judea and to Jerusalem, and they knew about it as previous history. But you know, these warnings will still go unheeded. And Josephus, in Wars of the Jews, records that this same curse of cannibalism happened in Jerusalem during the Roman destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. Now, I've edited paragraphs 3 through 5 way down just to get to the salient points. There was a certain woman that dwelt beyond Jordan. Her name was Mary, so we know who this woman literally is. She then attempted a most unnatural thing. Josephus does not approve of what's going to happen next. She slew her son. How many mothers will do that? Not very many. She slew her son and then roasted him and eat the one half of him. So there was the curse of cannibalism descending upon Jerusalem during the 70 AD destruction of the city by the Romans. Now, verse 10 says the sons will eat their fathers. That's the worst part. It's bad enough that the father kills the child. The mother kills the child. The parents kill the child. But now the child is going to kill the parents, kill the father. And of course, this means that the population of Jerusalem will be severely reduced. Now, the cause of all this is in verse 11. Verse 11, "So as I live, declares the Lord God, surely, because you've defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable idols and with all your abominations, therefore I will also withdraw, and my eye will have no pity, I will not spare." So the cause of this curse of cannibalism, in verse 11, God starts out with a declaration of certainty, "As I live." He swears by his own eternal existence that this is going to happen. That means this is going to happen. And the cause, "Surely, because you defiled my sanctuary," my temple. How? "With your detestable things and your abominations." And all this will be explained in chapter 8. "Therefore, I will withdraw." He will withdraw protection from the city. He will withdraw protection from the temple. He will literally withdraw from the temple itself. And we'll see that in the book of Ezekiel as well. And so this judgment is irrevocable. Nothing can alleviate this judgment. His eye will not spare. He will have no pity. This will be executed without mercy. And so the extent of the judgment is described in verse 12. One-third of you will die by plague or be consumed by famine among you. One-third will fall by the sword around you. And one-third I will scatter to every wind, and I will unsheath my sword behind them. So he describes the diminishing of Jerusalem. This is the point of Ezekiel shaving the hair of his head and shaving his beard. The first third will be burned in the fire in verse 2. They'll die of plague, of sickness, and famine, of starvation in the midst of the city, inside the city. And this is fulfilled in 2 Kings 25:3. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city, there was no food for the people of the land. Then the second third shall fall by the sword round about you. The famine survivors will be killed by the Babylonian soldiers. And the final one-third, God will scatter to the winds. He'll disperse them, but he'll draw the sword out after them. There'll be oppression. And the fulfillment, Jeremiah 39:1-10. Now when Jerusalem was captured in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, in the ninth day of the month, the city wall was breached. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came in and sat down at the middle gate. Nergal, Sar Ezer, Shamgar Nebu, Sar Sekim, the Rav Saris, Negel Sar Ezer, the Rav Mag, and all the rest of the officials of the king of Babylon. When Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the men of war saw them, they fled and went out of the city by night by way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls, and they went out toward the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah on the plains of Jericho, and they seized him and brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamat, and he passed sentence on him. And then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes at Riblah. The king of Babylon also slew all the nobles of Judah, and then blinded Zedekiah's eyes and bound him in fetters of bronze to bring him to Babylon. Wouldn't that be the horrible last thing that you see? Your sons killed right in front of you. Your friends in the government killed right in front of you. And then have your eyes blinded. That's the last thing you ever saw. Pretty brutal thing. The Chaldeans also burned with fire the king's palace and the houses of the people, and they broke down the walls of Jerusalem. As for the rest of the people who were left in the city, the deserters who had gone over to him and the rest of the people who remained, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, carried them into exile in Babylon. But some of the poorest people who had nothing, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, left behind in the land of Judah, and gave them vineyards and fields at that time. So there's Jeremiah's record of what happened. Also in chapter 52, verses 4 through 16 of Jeremiah. And 2 Kings 25, verses 1 through 17. Now here's what happened. Here's Jerusalem during Ezekiel's ministry. The Babylonians came in from the north side, the upper part, the north side of Jerusalem. And here is the southern part of Jerusalem down in the valley. And the king and his soldiers saw the advance of the Babylonian army in the northern part of the city, so they fled through the southern part of the city into the Kidron Valley. Now here's another view of the city. Here's that southern section of the city in the valley. So they flee from that area down into the Kidron Valley, fleeing from the Babylonians. So then they turn and they head for the Arabah, they head for the area of Jericho, and the Babylonians are in hot pursuit. The Zedekiah, the Jewish king, the Judean king, Zedekiah is captured on the plains of Jericho, somewhere in the region of Jericho, perhaps south of Jericho. And then he's taken north up to Riblah, where the headquarters of Nebuchadnezzar was located. So Riblah is to the north of Jerusalem. And there the punishment of Zedekiah was enacted, and then the dispersion, the people in the dispersion were taken out over the top of the Fertile Crescent and down into the state of Babylonia near the city of Babylon for their time in exile. Time in exile. So that's how it happened physically. All right, now we want to move to the description of judgment in verses 13 through 17. And we find out in verse 13 that God's judgment has been accomplished. Thus my anger will be spent, and I will satisfy my wrath on them, and I will be appeased. And they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal when I have spent my wrath upon them. So God's wrath will be fulfilled. All that's been prophesied to this point will come to a halt. It'll be finished and it'll stop. God's justice against sin has been fulfilled and satisfied. And through all of this, Israel will learn something, that God doesn't fool around. He has acted in his burning jealousy and wrath. He does not bluff. He does not bluff. Now the results of God's justice are reproach, verse 14. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and a reproach among the nations which surround you in the sight of all who pass by. So the land will be a desolation, a ruin, a waste, the land and the city. And then the people will suffer reproach, they'll be shamed, they'll be taunted. And the observers of all this are the nations round about. Jerusalem will become a vivid testimony to them of God's justice instead of a testimony of God's glory. And this was fulfilled in Lamentations 2:10. Again, Jeremiah's eyewitness account. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground. They are silent. They have thrown dust on their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. Totally defeated. And the result, there'll be four results upon the city and the countryside. Starting in verse 15. So it will be a reproach, a reviling, a warning, and an object of horror to the nations around you. So a reproach means they'll be scorned, shamed, disgraced. A reviling means they'll be mocked, they'll be taunted. It's a warning that God does indeed execute his justice, and it will be a horror. The nations around will be amazed at exactly what has happened. And of course that the observers of this are the nations all around about you. And the fulfillment again, Lamentations 2:15 and 16, poor Jeremiah, he had to witness this. All who pass along the way clap their hands in derision at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city of which it is said, the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? Is this it? All your enemies have opened their mouths wide against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day for which we've waited. We have reached it. We have seen it. So that's the fulfillment of the mockery upon Jerusalem. And my question now is, has anything changed in 2,500 years? Have the enemies of Jerusalem ceased? Have somehow they disappeared? Well, no. No, there's plenty of nations around Jerusalem that hate her and would like to destroy her. An example, is Iran. This is a little article in the Times of Israel a few years ago. This is the supreme leader of Iran, Ayatollah Khamenei. Israel is a cancerous tumor that must be eradicated. He hates Israel. He'd love to see her destroyed. And an article newer than that, featuring Hezbollah leader Hassan Nasrallah, May 22nd, 2020. Israel must be destroyed. And of course, they are still saying the same thing today in 2022. So Israel still has plenty of enemies around her who would love to mock her destruction. Now the timing comes in verse 15. It'll happen when I execute judgments against you in anger, wrath, and raging rebukes, I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, in anger is a pretty serious word, but the word wrath is much more intense. It speaks of rage, of raging rebukes. This is an idiom for furious punishments. So all this emphasizes the certainty of the judgment. I, the Lord, have spoken. This is what is going to happen. Don't ever doubt that it won't. Then God speaks about his evil arrows that he will shoot at Jerusalem. Then I will send against them the deadly arrows of famine, which were for the destruction of those whom I will send to destroy you. Then I will also intensify the famine upon you and break the staff of bread. So these arrows of famine are part of the curses of the covenant. And again, Jeremiah predicted that in Jeremiah 15:2, the contemporary prophet. He's going to increase the famine, and you'll break your staff of bread. We've seen this, Leviticus 26:26, curse of the covenant, a curse of the Mosaic law. But there are other methods of destruction, other arrows that will come against Jerusalem, verse 17. Moreover, I will send on you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you of your children. Plague and bloodshed will also pass through you, and I will bring the sword on you. I, the Lord, have spoken. So the other methods of destruction besides famine will be beasts, you know, wild beasts, and pestilence, that's sickness, plague. Blood is violence, and the sword is warfare. And then this is certain, because I, the Lord, have spoken it. Again, all predicted in Deuteronomy 32:23-35. I will heap misfortune on you. I will send my arrows. See, these are arrows of the curses of the covenant. I will use my arrows on them. They will be wasted by famine, consumed by the arrow of plague, consumed by the arrow of bitter destruction, consumed by the arrow of beasts, the teeth of beasts. I will send upon them with the venom of crawling things in the dust. Outside, the sword will bereave another arrow. Inside, the arrow of terror, both young man and virgin, the nursling and the man of gray hair. Everybody, man, woman, old and young, will be pierced by these arrows. And again, all predicted by Moses. Ezekiel's prophecy is consistent with previous revelation. He is a valid prophet. He is totally consistent with what has been shared previously. This is, of course, in opposition to the false prophets who are saying exactly the opposite of this. Well, now we come to chapter 6, and we pick up the prophecy on the mountains of Israel. And the cause of will be idolatry, of course, in verses 1 through 7. That'll be the cause of the judgment. Now, as far as the time frame, we're still in the near future. These are prophecies that will come to pass very shortly and will validate Ezekiel according to stage 1 of the testimony of a prophet, the test of a prophet. So we start with the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me saying, so these are not Ezekiel's words, these are God's words. And the object of the prophecy in verse 2, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. That's the object of the prophecy. The vehicle, of course, is the Son of Man, weak humanity, weak little Ezekiel. But what is he to do? What is he supposed to do? He's to set his face. And now in Ezekiel, this means in opposition. He set his face in opposition towards the protests and the criticisms and the antagonism that it's going to be come his way. But he's also going to set his face toward the mountains of Israel, which is the primary places where the idolatry is practiced. For example, Isaiah 57:7, upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. You went up there to offer sacrifice to some kind of a god, not to Yahweh. And then Jeremiah 3:6, then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there, spiritual harlotry, worshiping other gods, idols. Then Hosea 4:13, after they offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains and burn incense on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is pleasant, therefore your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. So again, it is spiritual adultery, worshiping idols. And so the judgment is in verse 3. and say, mountains of Israel, listen to the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, and the valleys. Behold, I myself am going to bring a sword on you. I will destroy your high places. So the object of the prophecy is the mountains of Israel. There, the mountain is to hear the word of the Lord. It's personified, so it can hear the word of the Lord. And so the places where the idolatry is practiced, the mountains, the hills, the watercourses, the valleys, this is the mountains of Israel, the mountains of Judea. So everywhere you look on these hills and valleys and ravines, there's idolatry being practiced in these areas. And so God makes the emphatic declaration, I am against you with the sword, and I will destroy these high places. And so the results in verses 4 through 7, we start with five results. Number one is in verse 4. So your altars will become desolate and your incense altars, better translated sun pillars or sun images, will be smashed. And we find fulfillment of this in 2 Chronicles 34:14, 2 Kings 23:4-11, and again Jeremiah 8:2. They will spread out human bones out to the sun, the moon, and all the host of heaven, which they have loved, and which they have served, and which they have gone after, and which they have sought, and which they have worshipped. So this is idolatry of the sun, moon, and stars, as well as the idols that they've made. You know, so the people of Judah commonly worshipped the sun, and this is going to become important later in the book. So keep in mind the fact that sun worship was very, very prevalent. The second result is death in verses 4 and 5. Oh, excuse me. They will not be gathered or buried. They will be as dung on the face of the ground. That's the end of the judgment. And so now we come to the second result, which is death. And this is Ezekiel 6:4 and 6:5. And I will make your slain fall in front of your idols, and I will also lay the dead bodies of the sons of Israel in front of their idols. So he's going to cast down and slay the men of Israel, the men of Judah, right in front of the idols that they were depending upon to save them. So these are lifeless idols, lifeless hunks of wood or metal. These lifeless idols will be unable to help them. They'll be unable to save them. Now this word idols is a very interesting word. It does not really mean idols. It has a more colorful meaning. What it actually means is balls of excrement, pallets of dung. These are words of contempt. This is God's opinion of the idols. This term is used 39 times in Ezekiel to show you that it's quite frequent in Ezekiel. And it shows up 9 times in the rest of the Old Testament. It's repeated in verse 5 for emphasis. I will lay the dead bodies of the children of Israel before their pellets of dung, before their balls of excrement. He's disgusted with idol worship. Result number 3 is in verse 5, defilement. I will scatter your bones around your altars. This is defilement to the extreme. This is the worst kind of defilement. Bones scattered around a holy place because corpses were defiling. 2 Kings 23:14-16. He, King Josiah, broke in places the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with human bones. Furthermore, the altar that was in Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, even that altar and the high place he broke down. Then he demolished its stones and ground them to dust and burned the Asherah. Now when Josiah turned, he saw the graves of those that were on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it, maximum defilement, according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. And so Josiah was actually named, and he fulfilled the prophecy of the man of the Lord earlier on. Okay, and so we come to result number 4, there'll be massive devastation in the land. Verse 6, all your dwellings, cities will become waste and high places will be desolate. So the devastation will be everywhere. And the purpose of the devastation continues in verse 6, that your altars may become waste and desolate, your idols may be broken and brought to an end, your incense altars, your sun images may be cut down, and your works may be blotted out. The purpose is to bring idol worship to an end. To an end on the idols, an end of the altars, an end of the sun images, and to everything they made. All their works will be abolished. And that's what they had fashioned with their own hands. And so result number 5 is the conclusion in verse 7. The slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. And so the worshipers will lie in the midst of you. This is the exact opposite of the false prophets. They're teaching that this is not going to happen, that Judah and Jerusalem will survive. And so the lesson learned, once again, they will know that I am the Lord. Okay, this has been repeated over and over and over. He needs to be acknowledged as God alone. However, as we get to chapter 6, verses 8 through 10, we learn that God will never exterminate his people. He will judge them very severely, but he will never exterminate them. So there'll be a remnant that survives, verse 8. However, I will leave a remnant. A remnant for you will have those, However, I will leave a remnant for you will have those who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. So this massive destruction is not going to be total. It's not going to be exhaustive. There's going to be Jewish people who survive. This remnant is the fact of the remnant is repeated in chapter 12, verse 16, and chapter 14, verse 22, repeated for emphasis again. There will be some who escape when you're dispersed among the nations. And this will happen, of course, when the judgment falls. Now, God uses the plural here, nations, so I think he's probably referring to the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity. So there's no reason to place this remnant in the far future. Here it occurs in Ezekiel's day. However, there's a principle about the remnant. There's a principle out there about the remnant that applies to the present time. We are far future from Ezekiel's time, but it's true in our time that the remnant still survives. Even after the Holocaust of World War II, there is a remnant of Jewish people that have survived. And today, the remnant is comprised of the Jewish Christians. You know, we comprise the current remnant because we are trusting in the Messiahship of Yeshua, the Messiah that God sent to Israel. So the remnant is only about 1% of the nation of Israel today, but there's more members of the remnant today. There's more remnant members of the remnant today than there have been for 2,000 years. So God is at work among his people. And there will be a reaction by the remnant. First of all, the reaction will be to remember in verse 9. Then those of you who will escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive. How I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols. So who's going to do the remembering? It's going to be the remnant. Where? In exile. The remnant will remember. What will they remember? That they have created terrible pain in God's heart. God has been hurt by their adulterous hearts. They're turning after idols, going after idols and the sun and the moon and the stars and worshiping them, departing from God. That brings great pain to God, great pain. God is an emotional person. He's not an unliving force. He's a living person, not a force. A force such as gravity doesn't have emotions or feeling. A person does. Well, unfortunately, Israel's pattern can be our pattern as well. Unfortunately, Israel's pattern, Isaiah 63:10, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. There's that pain again. And therefore, he himself turned to become their enemy and fought against them. And then Psalm 78:40, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and what? Grieved him in the desert. Even during the Exodus out of Egypt, we grieved God. We brought pain to his heart through rebellion. And that works, and that warning comes down even to us today in Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed by the day of redemption. You know, the Holy Spirit of God indwells every believer, and he can be grieved when we turn our back on him, when we get involved in sin and immorality and unrighteousness. So the command here is, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God either. Now, if you grieve the Holy Spirit of God, it doesn't mean you're going to lose your salvation, but you will perhaps be punished, and you may lose your rewards for turning your back on God and on his Holy Spirit. Well, what will happen when the remnant is grieving and remembering what they've done? Well, loathing will occur in verse 9. They will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed and for all their abominations. So this is their response when they finally understand what their idolatry has done to them and to God. They'll loathe themselves. Now this word loathe, the meaning is uncertain. We're not quite sure what it means, but it appears to mean to be very, very small. In other words, they're going to hate themselves. They're going to hate themselves for what they've done and the reasons, the evils they've committed through all their abominations. They will finally understand that idolatry is an abomination. It's detestable to God. And we see this in Deuteronomy 7:25. The graven images of their gods, you will burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, or you will be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And in 1 Peter 4:3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatry. So when Gentiles worship idols, they are offending God as well. It's detestable that Gentiles should worship idols, but they do all over the world, even today. Ezekiel 14, Son of man, here we're going to talk about another kind of an idol. Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts. Previously, we talked about physical idols, things made out of wood and silver and gold. But here we learn that we can set up idols in our hearts, you know, non-physical idols, spiritual idols. They've set up idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore, speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up idols in his heart puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquities. That's a warning to us, too. We can set up idols in our hearts and probably not even be aware of it. And so the command comes in 1 John 5:21 through the love that John expressed to his congregation. Little children, guard yourselves from idols, both physical idols and spiritual idols. Physical idols can be our prosperity, our cars, a swimming pool, a boat, you know, anything like that can become an idol in our life, something that comes before God. We can also set up idols in our hearts as well, both physical and spiritual idols. So be aware, keep yourselves, guard yourselves from idols. All right, the result of all this is a positive lesson in verse 10. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would inflict this disaster upon them. So they'll finally learn that the Lord, Yahweh, is God alone. He has not said in vain that he would do this evil among them. In other words, he meant it when he prophesied against them. God doesn't bluff. When he says he's going to bring judgment, he will bring judgment. And don't kid yourself. God doesn't bluff. And he doesn't lie. He tells the truth. And he follows through. Now, he can be merciful and relent. If your response is proper, he'll relent. But if you keep on going in the way of unrighteousness, you can expect that something will happen. And so now we come to a summary of all this. Let me summarize this in about 3 points. Number 1, in the exile, in captivity, The surviving remnant will recognize that the prophecy has been fulfilled. They'll recognize, number two, that Ezekiel is a true prophet. Number three, they will recognize the cause was idolatry. And the result will be that idolatry was repudiated in the course of the captivity. And that's true. Idolatry was repudiated in the course of the captivity. Unfortunately, it was replaced by tradition. It was eventually replaced by rabbinic tradition. All right. Now we come to chapter 6, verses 11 through 14, and the desolation of the land. This section shows that God's punishment is right and just. So the means begins with an exclamation in verse 11. Thus says the Lord God, clap your hands, stamp your foot, and say, alas. So these actions communicate three different ideas in Ezekiel. One idea that this is going to communicate is in Ezekiel 25:6, scornful delight. Aha! Aha! Clap your hand. In Ezekiel 21:14-17, it's going to be a sign of judgment, as in Ezekiel 6:11. This is a sign of judgment, that alas is alas said in mourning. And then in Ezekiel 22:13, it'll be a sign of rejection. So these actions demonstrate remorse and derision toward Israel because of her sin and judgment. Derision by the nations around her, remorse by her own people. And the reason, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, because of the idol worship, and the method of bringing this judgment, which will fall by sword, famine, and plague. Three tools God employs in the judgment. Now, the application of the three message of judgment is in verse 12. He who is far off will die by the plague. He who is near will fall by the sword. He who remains is besieged, it will die by famine, and thus I will spend my wrath on them. So those who far off will die by pestilence, probably those who escape into the countryside, into the other countries, they'll die by disease. And then those that fall by the sword, these are the people in Judah attacked by the Babylonians. They'll be attacked and killed by warfare. And all that remains and is besieged shall die by famine. That's those in the city of Jerusalem. And God will accomplish his wrath. And then he explains the extent of his judgment upon two objects. First, upon the idolaters in verse 13. Then you will know that I am the Lord when their slain are among their idols, around their altars, on every high hill, on the tops of the mountains, under every green tree, under every leafy oak, the places where they offered soothing aroma to their idols. So we'll learn that God is the Lord. The idolaters will learn when this judgment falls upon them. And they're going to be slain among their idols, round about their altars. Where? On the mountains of Israel. On the high hills, on the tops of the mountains, under the green trees, under every oak. Every place that they offered incense to their idols. And remember, always remember, always keep in mind that the false prophets are encouraging the idol worship. The false prophets are predicting that Babylon will not devastate the country and Jerusalem. Now the second object of judgment is the land in verse 14. So throughout all their inhabitations, I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land more desolate and waste than the wilderness toward Diblah. Thus they will know that I am the Lord. So he's going to stretch out his hand and make the land desolate and waste from the wilderness. Now here's Jerusalem, and the wilderness of Judah is to the south of Jerusalem, toward Diblah. Now that city and location are unknown. Now there is a Diblathaim in Moab. That's a possible reference, but probably not accurate, because that would be to the east of Jerusalem. More than likely, this is a misspelling of Riblah in the north. There's the term Diblah, and here's the term Riblah. Now, they look identical, don't they? And the only difference is the tittle on the dalet right there. There's no tittle on the resh, the R sound. And Riblah is where Nebuchadnezzar had set up his headquarters. So that makes it the more likely, the more likely reference. So here we have Jerusalem, and there's Riblah in the north. So the point throughout all their habitations, no matter where the Jewish people live, from north to south, from Riblah to the wilderness of Judah, they will face opposition and oppression. And this is exactly what Amos said in Amos 6:14. He said, "For behold, I am going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamat." And there's Hamat. Riblah is in the territory of Hamat. "From the entrance of Hamat to the brook of the Arabah." And the Arabah is in the wilderness of Judah to the south. Same territory. And the result, they will know that I am the Lord. This is the only way they're going to learn who God is. It's very sad that we have to go through this kind of experience to finally learn who God is. So when they see desolation and waste and oppression from south to north in fulfillment of prophecy, then they will know that Yahweh is God alone. They will know Yahweh is God alone. All right. Now this brings us to chapter 7, verse 1, and I see I have less than 4 minutes to go. So let's not try to get into chapter 7 in this session. Let's go ahead and call it quits for right now. As we get into chapter 7, we'll learn that the end has come. The end has come upon Judah and Jerusalem. And the basis of judgment is, of course, idol worship. God is just bearing down on this subject that he is going to judge, trying to convince the people of Judah and Jerusalem that he is actually going to follow through with what he says. And if he can get them to change their mind, if they can change their mind and repent, then he can relent from the judgment. That's what happened in Nineveh. So he's bearing down on them, putting pressure on them. What will happen? How will they react? Well, we'll begin to see that in chapter 7 next time. So let's go ahead and call it quits for now. And thanks so much for being our students. I hope this has been informative and encouraging and interesting lesson for you today. We'll pick it up next session with chapter 7. I think it'll be just as interesting and informative as well. Thanks for being our students. Lehithraot. We'll see you later. Lehithraot.